This is a great day to be alive in Jesus Christ and the grace of God, especially for me because I went four-wheeling with Fred yesterday. And you ought to try to keep up with Fred. It's the first time I was ever driving a four-wheeler, so it was an exceptional day. I'd like to work on a section of Scripture out of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you would turn there with me, please. Second Corinthians 10, verse 7, start with. I'm actually going to work with the verses from 10, 1 through 7. But the Apostle Paul asks a question. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone's convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. To get the full import of the letter of 2 Corinthians, you must make a clear distinction that Paul is writing the we, meaning him and Silvanus and Timothy and Titus, his brother in the Lord, in contrast to the Corinthian church. Not that he's trying to say that the Corinthian church isn't part of those who are doing the ministry, but the contrast in the Corinthian letter is that he doesn't want to give credit to those who are disobedient, the false teachers. There are 257 sentences in the letter of 2 Corinthians, not verses, sentences. And in clearly 40% of them, Paul makes the clear distinction, we and you. I and you Corinthians. So the distinction here is the fact that there's a small minority in the Corinthian church that are not focused on Christ and those who are of Christ, but they're focused on the things of the outward appearance. Now, sometimes it's best to speak of things you know about. Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs and, 105 Psalms. And he spoke of trees, from the cedar trees of Lebanon to the hyssop that springs out of the wall, and of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. I mean, he's a man after my own heart because I like the outdoors. I often look at people as if they were a tree because I've spent much time of my life in the forest. And, you know, over there, that guy, he's a towering oak, and that lady over there, she might be a weeping willow. That man in the back, you know, one man especially, I think of. I won't mention names, then I won't let you know what tree I'm thinking of. Some men are firmly rooted, and some are shallow rooted. And some have a taproot that goes straight down. The hickory has a taproot that goes straight down into the ground. And the hickory will stand the wind when the mighty oaks fall. The mighty oak has a root ball, and it's fairly deep, but it isn't deep like the hickory's taproot. So when the wind blows, the hickory bends in the wind, but the mighty oak falls down. So I like to look at people according to trees. So what I'm going to do, since we're looking at things according to the flesh, I'm going to show you that if you look at a tree according to its bark, you're going to miss the value of the tree. And I like to divide the room up into three categories. On the left over here, we're going to have our shade and ornamental trees. And in the middle, we're going to have our wood products trees. And on the right, we're going to have the trees that are going to be the fruit and nut trees. It just worked out that way today. Sorry, James. So, all you shady ornamentals and your wood products and your nutty fruits. Now, let's take one of the trees out of the shade and ornamental category. Let's take the maple tree. Now, the maple tree gets, you know, if you trim them right, they get real nice and round. And they're just next to the tree to have in the backyard. You know, lots of shade for the kids to play under. And if we're looking at the tree from the outward appearance, that would be one of the greatest trees we could get for that category. That's the category we'd put it in, shade or ornamental. But maple trees can be a little bit more than that. When I was in high school, we'd take that real hard white grain of the maple tree, nice and white, and we'd put a slit of that, and then another slat of walnut, and another slat of maple, and another slat of walnut. We'd make a cutting board and put it in the kitchen. So the maple tree actually became a wood product tree, didn't it? Also, when we were younger, we used to go out into the woods, and we'd take the old brace, and we'd drill a hole in the maple tree, and we'd drive a tap in, and we'd drive another spike in above it, and we'd hang a plastic bucket. And every morning we'd come back, you know, in spring of the year when the frost was coming out of the ground and the nights are really cold and the days are starting to get warm and the sap's moving up, and we'd bring back the maple syrup sap. And we'd put it in a big iron kettle and we'd boil it down and take 26 gallons of sap to make 1 gallon of maple syrup. Now, that tree that was in the shade and ornamental category became the wood product category, then actually became in the producing category. Because we can take that maple syrup and we can put it on pancakes. So if we judge according to the outward appearance, where do we really put the maple tree? Now let's take another tree, for example, out of the wood products. We have a tree that can get this big around, called a locust tree. Now the wood isn't good for making any kind of furniture or anything like that. But when the tree falls down, the wood will lay there for years and years and years because it's highly resistant to rot. And we take these big logs and we saw them into 4x4s. And I would say probably 90% of all the fence posts that are standing, that are holding the barbed wire or the high tensile fence, are nailed to a locust post because it will not rot. And also the wood is the hottest burning wood that you can put in your wood stove. You can fill that stove with that wood, and in the morning there'll still be a pile of coals in there, and the house will be warm all night. Now, that's great for the wood products, but the tree grows very big, and it could actually be, if you looked at it, saying, well, there's a nice shade tree. But early in the spring, just after the leaves come out on the locust tree, there'll be a cluster of blossoms about that long, reminding you of grapes, white grapes, but they're just a flower. And I noticed whenever the locust blossom comes on, when I would go out and look at my beehives, the bees are just frantic. I mean, they're just going ecstatic because there is so much nectar to be gathered from those locust blossoms that when you take the lid off the hive and you pull the frames out, you can see they're just drawing the wax out on both sides, pure white wax. And then they fill it with this real light nectar. And all the bees sit in there and fan their wings and get it condensed down, get the water out of it, and it becomes some of the nicest, sweetest honey you can get. So where do we put the locust tree? In the wood products, fence post, and firewood? Or do we put it over here with the fruity nuts because of the honey? Or can we put it in the shade category? See what I'm trying to say? You can't just put things in categories. The hickory nut. You know, hickory's a big tree. Well, like I said, it has a taproot, goes down. There's hickory trees that big around at home. Now, we always gathered the hickory nuts and gave them to Mom. I never liked to crack them, so Mom always did the cracking of the hickory nuts. And Mom would make not peanut brittle, but hickory brittle. And every year, during the winter, when there was nothing else to do, she'd have a little steel plate, she'd get her hammer, and she'd crack these hickory nuts, and she would mix it in the batter, and we'd have hickory brittle instead of peanut brittle. But yet, when Deborah and I first got married and we were renting a place, I got hold of some hickory wood. And it's a yellow wood with white streaks in it, and it's a very, very hard wood. It's used to make axe handles and hammer handles. If you go up to Kenyon Noble and buy a handle, it's going to be either ash or it's going to be hickory. So, do we put it in the fruit and nut category because it's a food? Or do we put it in the wood products category because you can make handles out of it? And I made a gun cabinet out of it once. Very easy to do. But yet it's a tall shade tree. One of the tallest trees in my backyard is a hickory tree. And it shades the whole backyard. right above the wood pile. So if we look at things according to the bark, we're missing the full import of what things can be. One of the most significant things about trees is the fact that the photosynthesis process that's in a tree. It's a process by which plants convert light into chemical energy and make organic compounds from inorganic compounds. In short, a tree grows by converting carbon dioxide, which it gets from the air, and water from the ground to make food and releases oxygen as a byproduct. So what is a tree to you? A tree is actually life to you, no matter what category you put it in. Because you wouldn't breathe without our plants, including the trees. Now, a minority of the Corinthian church were looking at Paul and Silvanus and Timothy and Titus according to the outward appearance and missing the value of their ministry. They said Paul walked according to the flesh. His appearance is, how did they, his appearance, oh, missing the verse. His bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. That's what they thought of the Apostle Paul. Let's turn in our Bibles there to chapter 10, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intended to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, they accused Paul of walking according to the flesh in the end of verse 2. And Paul said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Can a Christian walk in the flesh? Is the question. Well, we most certainly can. I'm a Christian and I'm walking in the flesh right now. According to what Paul is saying in this chapter, he is able to walk in the flesh. It's the body which Paul buffets and brings into subjection, lest when he preaches to others, he become a castaway in his first letter to the Corinthians. It's the body that Nick was talking about, that you present a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's the body of flesh which he would rather put off, because it's better to be with, to be present with the Lord and absent from the Philippians. But he said it's more needful that I remain in the flesh. Yes, a Christian can and does walk in the flesh every moment of his life. Every one of us does. But a Christian is not to walk according to the flesh. There's a distinction Paul's making here. He says, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. There's a difference here. You can walk in this flesh, but what do you walk according to? Is the question. Some accuse Paul of being boastful and self-pleasing, doing things for his own self. The Apostle Paul was not doing that. The Apostle Paul became a minister of the new covenant. He became an ambassador for Christ in order that he may reconcile people to God. His entire life was a servitude for God. And because he abased himself, even to the point that he would not receive pay, they looked at him as not worthy to be called an apostle. Let's look back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 a second. Now, Paul's speaking here again of those who are doing the ministering to the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, Paul was totally confident that he has an earthly house that's better than the tent that he lives in right now. Paul knew exactly that he was walking in the flesh, didn't he? But I'm going to show you in this section of Scripture that he was not walking according to the flesh. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. See, as long as we're walking in this flesh, we're mortal. Paul wanted to put off this mortal so that he can put on the immortal. Now, he who has prepared us for this thing is God, and who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, there's the difference. If a Christian is walking in the flesh, according to faith, empowered by the Holy Spirit, he's going to please God. But if a Christian is walking in the flesh, according to the flesh, he's going to please himself and not be able to please God. Paul goes on to say here, "For we walk in faith, not by sight." Verse 7, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." This is Resurrection Sunday across the nation. It's one of the few days that people actually even focus on Christ, let alone his resurrection. Every Lord's Day is Resurrection Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day, we come and proclaim his death till he returns. I love to be out of this body. We're talking about it up on the mountain yesterday. Tom said this would be a great day for the Lord to return. I agree with him. Paul had confidence in the return of Jesus Christ. He had confidence in the faith that when the Lord came, he was going to put off this body and he was going to put on an immortal body. Verse 9, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or evil." If you walk in the flesh according to the flesh, you're not going to be pleasing to God, and you're going to receive your reward. But if you walk in the flesh by faith, empowered by the Holy Spirit, you're going to be well pleasing to God. That's what Paul was trying to say that the ministers of Christ were doing for the Corinthian church. Verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer those who glory in appearance and not in heart." If you walk in the flesh by faith, you're going to have something to glory in the heart about. And those who were looking at the Apostle Paul and the ones with him who were looking at the outward person can only glory in appearance. And they saw no glory at all in Paul's appearance. Oh, his letters are weighty, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Paul's reply to that was, "Although I am untrained in speech, I am not in knowledge," he tells them. If they wanted to know about Christ, he would show them about Christ. Let's go back to chapter 10, please. Second Corinthians 10, verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. If somebody doesn't walk according to the flesh, do you think they're going to war according to the flesh? Not at all. If they're having a spiritual walk, they're going to have a spiritual warfare too. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not of flesh, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Chapter 6. I want to give you a little example of what the life of Paul was like, even in the Corinthian church, but especially in his overall ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend, I wrote exhibit above that because that's basically what he's saying. In all things we exhibit ourselves as ministers of God. When Paul was in needs much patience, when he's in tribulations, when he's in needs, when he's in distresses, when he's in stripes, when he's in imprisonments, when he's in tumults, when he's in labor, when he's in sleeplessness, and when he's in fasting, he brings out every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And he says, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, these are all spiritual weapons that Paul uses because they come from the heart of the Apostle Paul. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, and by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, Paul says. See, the Apostle Paul has brought every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and no matter what condition, no matter what circumstance he's in, he's going to be an ambassador for Christ. You know, if we send an ambassador to China from the United States, the ambassador is going to go over there and he's going to represent the United States. He's going to represent, hopefully, our Constitution, what they seem to not want to tear apart anymore. He's going to represent the interests of this country. When the Apostle Paul goes into the Gentile world, he represents the interest of Christ. That's what it's about. And you can only do that if while you're walking in the flesh, you don't walk according to the flesh, but you bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I want you to watch. What'd you see? Anybody see me raise my arm? Anybody see me lower my arm? Anybody see me take something from my Bible, spin it one time, put it back in my Bible? Did anybody realize that was a CD? Okay. Now, you saw me raise my arm, you saw me lower my arm, you saw me spin the CD, you realized that it was a CD. That's at least four things already. Do you realize it was a silver CD? Did you realize I was standing on the stage when I did it? Did you hear me say, watch? What I'm trying to tell you is this. It has been proven that the human mind can process 600 to 800 thoughts in a minute. That's 42,000 an hour, over a million a day. If you're going to take every thought captive to Christ, you got a big job, don't you? If you're awake 24 hours and you're doing anything with your eyes open and your ears open, you got a million things to do today. You've heard that expression before? I've got a million things to do today. Well, you do for Christ. You've got a million things to do if you're going to take every thought captive to Christ. Let me get back on my page here. There's a stepping process how Paul was able to do this. Paul was transformed by the Holy Spirit when he focused on the resurrection, resurrected Christ. In 2 Corinthians, it tells us about the glory of two covenants. The one covenant was given from Mount Sinai, and the other covenant is the Spirit. And Moses went up on the mountain, and when Moses was up on the mountain, his face shone when he spoke with the Lord. And when he came down, the people first saw it, and they saw his face shining, and they fled away. But Moses ends up putting a veil on his face so the people could stand in his presence and that they wouldn't see the passing glory. So what we learn in the administration of the law is this. The law transforms the external man, but only for a short time. But what Paul said was, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from the same image from glory to glory." When one turns to the Lord, when one focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, it transforms the inner man by the power of the Spirit. And it is not a fading glory. Paul was transformed under the new covenant. There's a little saying that kind of sums it up. To run and work, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. More blessedness the Spirit brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. That's the best way I can put the difference in the two covenants. To run and work, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. More blessedness the Spirit brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Paul realized that. He realized that under the law, he could do nothing. He couldn't even please himself. But under the power of the Holy Spirit, he can take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Paul tells us that he was motivated by the love of Christ. We were in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Would you turn back to me there? 2 Corinthians 5:13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ constrains me, because I judge thus. If one died for all, then all died. The apostle Paul made the same mistake that the small minority in the Corinthian church were making. They looked at him according to the outward, and the apostle Paul looked at Jesus according to the outward. But the resurrected Jesus, who met him on the road to Damascus and let him know, "You're persecuting my church. That's the people that I died for." Then Paul realized one thing. I judge thus, if one died for all, then all died. He realized that Christ died for the world because the world was dead in trespasses and sins. The world was at enmity with God. The world needed reconciled to God, and Christ did the work for the Father. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. And that's what Paul intended to do with his life. No longer live for himself. He wasn't going to walk in the flesh according to the flesh, but he was going to walk in the flesh according to the power of the Holy Spirit. And by faith, he was going to live for Christ. He was going to live for him who died and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though the Corinthian church was regarding him according to the flesh, he was not going to look at the Corinthian church as walking in the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. I knew Christ according to the flesh. I made a mistake. I judged the outward appearance, and I will not make that same mistake with the Corinthian church, is what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's going to look at everyone who is in Christ. He says here, it's a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul was going to start looking at the inward man. What do I see? If I was to take you into the forest on a snowy day, snow all covering the ground. And all you could see in the trees was bark. You know, you're going to see some tall trees and you're going to see some short trees. You're going to see some big trees and you're going to see some small trees. You're going to see some light colored trees and you're going to see some dark colored trees. But to you, they're just going to be trees. When you start looking at the inward, you see more than that. When I look into the forest, I see the summer shade. And I see the warmth coming out of a wood stove in the winter. I see the paneling on my wall. I see the trim around my windows. I see the rafters over my roof and the joists under my feet. I see nuts in my brittle, honey in my tea. And I've been out and we've actually uprooted the sassafras trees and we've peeled the bark off and make sassafras tea out of it. So I can even say that it's the tea itself, even the air that I breathe. That's how we need to look at things. That's why God gave us things in nature, because we need to look at the full purpose, the full intent of all things. The Apostle Paul says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." When Paul started looking at the inward of everyone, he knew he had one job to do. It was a ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You know what Paul's mission was here in writing this letter? That small minority that just could not accept his apostleship, he was pleading with them to come back to Christ. That's what he was doing. He wasn't going to give up on a single one of them. Even though they were judging him in the outward, he was not going to judge them in the inward. He knew if they were in Christ, they were a child of God, and he was going to work for them. Paul was transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, looking at the resurrected Jesus Christ. He was motivated by the love of Christ and became an ambassador for Christ, even for the ones who didn't want him. And he overcame attacks on his person and on the church by taking every thought, a million a day, captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, he had a big job in his obedience, because when the Lord gave him his apostleship, he gave him an authority to follow too. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, Paul had this authority to follow. "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed." The authority, the mantle that the Apostle Paul wore on his heart was to know that no matter what he did, it had to be for the edification of the one whom he was teaching. In chapter 13, verse 10, he says, "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for your destruction." The Apostle Paul could do nothing harmful to anyone because he didn't have the authority to do it. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, he had to be focused on the inside. It is easy to look at someone according to the outward appearance and not to see who they really are and what's really in their heart. The Apostle Paul didn't see Jesus as the Son of God, and he didn't see Jesus dying for the sins of the world. But when he finally got the grasp of it, it changed him. Paul said, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ." I don't know what Paul's strongholds he had to pull down. It was a military term. and there was a military device in his day called a claw. And I don't know exactly how it worked, but it was some kind of military engine that could actually grasp a wall and pull the wall down. That's what we have to do as Christians. We have to use our spiritual weapons to fight spiritual battles and to pull down those strongholds. We have to cast down those arguments. Anybody think we have a problem with evolution arguments? Yeah, Brian's been working quite a bit on that. He's ready. There's an argument there, casting down arguments and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. I'd say one of the greatest attacks that we have, well, the biggest stronghold that we probably have to tear down, is the fact that the Bible's not the Word of God. I run across this in a study I was doing a while back. And it's about the Bible. Here is the spring where waters flow to quench our heat of sin. Here is the tree where truth doth grow to lead our lives therein. Here is the judge that stints the strife where men's devices fail. Here is the bread that feeds the life that death cannot assail. The tidings of salvation, dear, come to our ears from hence. The fortress of our faith is here and shield of our defense. Then be not like the swine that hath a pearl at his desire and takes more pleasure from the trough and wallowing in the mire. Read not this book in any case, but with a single eye. Read not, but first desire God's grace to understand thereby. Pray still in faith with this respect to bear good fruit therein, that knowledge may bring this effect to mortify your sin. Then happy you shall be in all your life, whatso to you befalls. Yes, doubly happy you shall be when God by death you calls. From the first Bible printed in Scotland, 1576. The most important thing a Christian can do is read his Bible. For those of you that are in Christ, read your Bible to increase your faith and the faith of others. For those who are out of Christ, and all of us like to read, we just read the things which suit us most. Whether it be a hunting magazine or a racing magazine or whatever, a novel. If you're out of Christ, read this book one time. Just read it one time. And you're going to find that it will change your life. And believe me, it is not the difficult book that you think it is. If you take this book and read it as you would any other novel, but it is not a novel, it is in truth the Word of God. As the story from beginning to end, you're going to find so much in this book. It is the greatest self-help book ever written. And I guarantee you one thing, it will take away your troubles, because when you look into this book, you find the grace of God, you find the love of Jesus Christ, you find a mediator that's waiting for you to come before God. You find life itself. And one thing you'll find that'll take away your troubles is this book is always going to point the finger right back at you. That's what it does. Because this book is an individual book. It's between you and God. You can share it with other people, but this book brings everything right back to the center. And that's the way God wants it. In order for you to take every thought captive to Christ, you first have to look at yourself. Whenever they brought the woman caught in adultery before Jesus and they wanted her stoned, where did Jesus turn them to look? you who have no sin, cast the first stone. And from the oldest to the youngest, they walked away. He turned it back on them. And see, that's what we as Christians need to do. We need to look at our own hearts. We need to get our hearts right. And then we need to go out and let the world know that Jesus died for all of us. And today is a day where the country celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but Christians celebrate it every day. Every day. If we can take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, we can put ourselves right in the weeds of the Second Corinthian letter. Because then we, beholding in a mirror, can be transformed from glory to glory. We have such promises, he tells us. We all. There's three times in the Second Corinthian letter where Paul actually puts the whole church together. The rest of the time, it's those who are doing the ministering and those who are being ministered to. But Paul is not excluding the obedient majority, as I am not excluding anyone at all. I'm inviting all of us to take every thought obedient, every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. All 1 million thoughts a day. It's a great day to be alive in Jesus Christ. And it's a great day to have fellowship with the Church of Christ.